And I want to begin with, as we talk about following Jesus, I want to begin tonight by looking at what this is a very, let me say this again, the very beginning encounter of Peter with Christ. This is the time he meets the Lord Jesus. Now you think about the dramatic moment that he meets him. I don't think Peter realized that this was going to be literally a life-changing meeting. And could I expand that? This was going to be an eternity-changing meeting for Peter. And we want to begin with this idea. Following Jesus changes everything. Following Jesus absolutely changes everything in our experience. It's designed that way. It has to be that way. So we're not going to get too far into Peter's life, but we're going to, at least in anticipation, we're going to find out that in at least is what Christ knows and what we know, because we have the vantage point of the story yet unfolded for us, we understand that everything changes. It might seem as if sometimes the words life-changing experience is overused. Brad loaned me a book, which is a biography of Walter Cronkite. So this afternoon, just so I didn't doze off because I didn't want to take a nap, I was kind of flipping through the pages. And there was a section there about the biography of Cronkite talking about him covering the first moon landing in 1969. And the author that's telling the biography quotes Cronkite. And interestingly enough, Walter Cronkite invokes biblical imagery to describe the first moon landing. He uses the quote, I wish I'd have copied it down. It was a fascinating quote. He said, just as Noah let the birds out of the ark to see what the new world was like, Armstrong's first steps on the moon, and he had this great flowery thing. Well, I mean, I appreciate Walter Cronkite. I mean, many of us included him as our evening program for years. But you know what? 45 years later, it was a great technological event, great historical event. But I don't know as it dramatically altered my life. I don't know as it lives up to Noah and the flood and the bird being released, okay? So sometimes we use that phrase, a life-changing event, a little too broadly. And I guess the newsmen of our day can be allowed a little poetic license. I'll let him off the hook with that. But there are moments in our lives that do change your life. If you have been married any length of time, and maybe you can just test this. You find out whatever couple you can find after church tonight, you go ask them this question. And guys, you better be able to answer this correctly, all right? But just ask them, do you remember the first time you met the lady that's now your wife? And they ought to be able to tell you all the details of when and where that took place. I don't see too many nervous looks around the room, so I think you could do that. Because looking back, we know that person that became your wife, that man that became your husband, was in some sense a very life-changing meeting. Well, this was a life-changing meeting that we're going to look at. And we're going to know it's a life-changing experience because you and I know the rest of the story. I'm going to just read this little quote from Warren Wiersbe about Peter's life, because it talks about he would be, in some sense, the least likely to succeed of the disciples. He writes this, Peter had a tendency in his early years to feel overconfident when danger was near and to overlook the master's warnings. He rushed ahead when he should have waited. He slept when he should have prayed. He talked when he should have listened. He indeed at times was a courageous Christian, but at times was a very careless Christian. Someone has described Peter as the yo-yo disciple. He was either going down or going up, you know. You remember the Transfiguration. Here he'd had this great experience of seeing Jesus and the prophets there discussing and the glory of Christ unveiled. And he says, let's put up three tabernacles here. Let's make a shrine. And it says in the text, he didn't know what he was talking about. We also find that when he made his best statement about Christ, Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? And they gave all the answers. Said, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for all of them, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter got that one right. And Jesus says, you didn't get that from flesh and blood. God revealed that to you. Before the story ends, in the same, about a paragraph later, Jesus says, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, fall in the hands of sinful men, and there I'm going to die. And he tells the predicts the crucifixion. And Peter says, no, Lord, it's not so. And Jesus has to look at Peter in the same story and says, get behind me, Satan. You just spoke words that God gave you, and now you're speaking words that are the devil's words, because if I don't go to the cross, I don't fulfill the mission. So he was up and down. But I want to give you just this preview, and then we're going to get into John 1, just to get our feet wet tonight. But I want to read a little snippet from Acts chapter 5. Okay, this is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection. This is after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes and indwells the believers. And Luke, in his account in the book of Acts, gives this little progress report about the church. And I want you to listen to what's going on with the apostles, and particularly Peter, all right? It says in verse 12, Acts 5, "And through the hands of the apostles," Peter being the leader of that group at that time, "many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." But look at verse 15. "So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them." This is the fisherman, the one that was from Galilee, the one that was uneducated in the ways of the law. This is the one who denied Christ. This is the one who took a few steps on the water before he went under. Yeah, this is the same guy. They would lay people in the streets in just the hopes that Peter's shadow would pass over him. And look what it says in verse 16. "Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." We'll come to part of that story later on if the Lord gives us that opportunity. But here you have this least likely disciple, but Jesus knew what he was destined for. Because everything changes when we become a follower of Christ. And that's our theme for tonight. Let's plow into the study. John chapter 1. We're going to pick it up right now in verse 29. We'll read a few preceding verses in a few moments. But the story begins this way. "The next day, John," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man whom is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him,'" verse 31, "'but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John the Baptist had it divinely stated to him that the one that he saw the Spirit come upon him was the Lord Christ. It was the Messiah. He saw that, so he identifies Jesus as the Son of God. He has called him, back in verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 35, this is where the disciples begin to intersect with the story. "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples." We don't know much about John's ministry, but we know he had disciples like Jesus had disciples, and these are going to overlap. "Then Jesus, turning and seeing them following," this is two of John's disciples, seeing Jesus, he turns and sees them following, says, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." That invitation begins the process. Peter is not one of these two, but it's going to lead, if you connect the links of the chain to Peter in just a moment. Let's just first of all say this, and we'll be very brief with this because you understand it. But first of all, everything changes because. Let's just start with that. I'm going to give you three becauses, three reasons that everything changes tonight. First of all, everything changes because he is the Savior. He is the Savior. He is the Savior. Sometimes we believers in Christ, we've heard the gospel so much, we've heard the gospel story so much, we hear about salvation so much, that sometimes we are tempted when we come to, oh, salvation story again, I just kind of could zone out. That's past, that's covered, and so forth. But we need to have, in some sense, a fresh dose of the significance of salvation. The significance that, as it says in verse 29, he is the Lamb of God. As it says down in verse 34, that he is the Son of God. Without that, we're lost forever. Without that, we have no intimate knowledge of God. Without that, the guilt of our sin remains upon us. Without that, the face of God is turned toward us in wrath rather than in grace and mercy. So, why can everything change? Because you and I have a Savior. I hope you never get over that. I hope I never get over that. And every once in a while, we just need to be drawn back. And I think these stories in the Gospels particularly do that for us. Take us back to this truth. First of all, he saves from sin. He saves from sin. That's the first part of him being the Savior. That's what John references in verse 29. The Lamb of God. Now that opens up a whole host of biblical imagery from the Old Testament. When you talk about a lamb, it's talking about sacrifice. He's that sacrificial lamb. He is the Lamb of God that is going to save us from sin. Sin's payment has been made. That is true. Secondly, he is superior to all. The Savior is the one and only, unique, one of a kind, never ever rivaled in any sense, Son of God. And I want to look at a couple verses. We didn't actually start there, but go back to verse 26 in the same chapter. And it says here, speaking of this coming Messiah, this coming Christ, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And John was the epitome of humility, that he understood that when Christ come, his job was going to be fading into the background because the spotlight was on Jesus. And John says, I am not worthy to do the least menial, insignificant, lowest task that could be done. I'm not worthy to that because he is superior to us. He is superior to us. He is the Savior. Everything changes. We understand that, but I want to just begin briefly with that. And I just want to invite you to do something. Sometime between now and whenever you call at the end of this day, maybe it's when you're laying on in your bed with the lights out and just before you drop into a peaceful slumber for the next 7 or 8 hours, however many you can get overnight, I want you to thank the Lord for your salvation. Just spend a moment for, Lord, thank you. God didn't have to send a Savior. God didn't have to get us out of the mess that sin had put us in. He would have been well within his rights if it was dictated by his character and his nature. God would have been within his rights to say, Adam and Eve, you messed up. That's the end of the human race right there. It's over. It's all over. But rather than condemning them, he confronts them with their sin. He clothes them with the skins of animals. It doesn't say what kind of animals they were. I kind of suspect that they were sheepskins, if I were just guessing. Now, that's just speculating. But I think there's a tie into this picture that a Lamb of God has to be slain, seen all the way back then. I can't prove that, but you can't prove me wrong, so we're even, okay? So we're even on that. But just thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for saving your soul. We should never get out of the habit of thanking the Lord for our salvation and giving testimony to that. But now, I want to take you down to verse 37. And this is where I think it gets even more interesting and perhaps practical in a different way. Everything changes because he's the Savior, but secondly, everything changes because he shares his life. He shares his life with us. I remember it's probably 15 or so years ago, I was reading a book for a seminary class I was taking at the time, and it had the most boring title of any book I think I've ever read. The title of the book was The History of Christian Education. I'm thinking, can't you come up with a better title than that? It just kind of like, that sounds really, really boring. It's by Lawrence Richards, who wrote in that area of Christian literature. But he made a point in this book that just kind of smacked me right off the page. He made this statement. He said, we need to understand the church that discipleship is not the transfer of information from one person to another. And the point Lawrence Richards was making was, oftentimes we set up our church programs where we just transfer information from one head to the other. I have this idea. If I can communicate it into your head, we just wash your hands and we're done. We're done with the task. And then we wonder why so many people of our children and our young people grow up in the church environment and their minds are full of Bible verses, and their minds are full of Bible stories, and they know the scriptural songs, but why so many of them, it just seems like just chuck it all and go their own way. Now, obviously, there's choices to be made, and there is the nature of man to wander away. I understand that. But the point he's making is we need to think in terms of discipleship being different. And we're going to see this unfolded as we study the story of Peter and seeing Jesus with the disciples. He shares not information with them. He shares life with them. And what Richard's in that book was, and it just kind of really opened my eyes to thinking in a different way, is this. Here's what we need to do in church. We don't just transfer information into another head. We have to transfer the life of Christ into another person. Now, information is part of that, okay? We have to teach Bible verses. Nothing wrong with all those activities. But it's got to be more than that. Being a follower of Christ is a lot like learning to speak a language versus learning to read and write in a language. Now, I remember in my day they didn't have kindergarten. You just started in first grade. I guess I am really old now, but that's the way we started. But I remember going to first grade and we would practice, you know, writing the A, B's, and C's in the upper and the lower case and learning the sounds. We didn't know what phonics were in those days, but that's what I guess it was, learning all those sounds and then start sounding out words. And you would learn to read and you would learn to write. There was a very formal information process that was transferred from teacher to the minds of the students. But not one of us learned to speak that way, did we? We didn't get sat down somewhere in a classroom and say, now we're going to learn to say these words. You spoke them because you were around other people that spoke that language. Your parents or whoever you were around to raise, your brothers and sisters and so forth. You just pick it up and you catch it. You want to know why most of us, I think all of us in the room, speak English as our native language? There's only one reason for it. It's because you were around English-speaking people as you learned the craft of speaking a language. If we took a child born today here in the United States and we took them over and let them be raised in a country where another language was spoken, they would speak that language because that's what they were exposed to. It's more caught than taught. I want you to notice what Jesus does here, verse 37. These two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They've been following John. Wherever John was, they were. And he points out, this is the Lamb of God. This is God's program going forward. So these two disciples, and one of them, we'll find out later, is Andrew, who is Peter's brother. And he later brings Peter into this group. But these two disciples just start following Jesus. And when they ask him, when Jesus turns around, what do you seek? In verse 38, they said to him, Rabbi, which is we know is the word teacher. He says, where are you staying? Isn't that an interesting thing to ask? Where are you staying? You would have thought they would have asked, what do you want? We want to learn about faith. We want to learn about truth. We want to learn about God. Where are you staying? In their concept of discipling, you hung around the person who was discipling you. You shared life together. And what Jesus begins to do, and primarily it's the 12, there was a greater group of disciples beyond the 12, but the 12 were the kind of the inner core, if you will, the ones that he really worked with. Basically, they lived life alongside of Jesus. Where he went, they went. Where he slept, they slept. When he preached, they listened. When he was doing something, they were involved in it. He says in verse 39, and he said, come to them. He said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. They kind of moved their sleeping bag into his camp. Can we say it that way? I don't think they had sleeping bags back in the first century or prior, but nonetheless, they set up camp with him. This is a key concept that we will hit again and again as we go through this study. And I just give you the preview, just give you the trailer now. But first of all, life is what is transmitted in the discipleship process. That's why it is important for us to be in a church. Now, you can stay at home, and there are people who do, and some people have to because of mobility or health concerns. But you can hear a good sermon on the radio. You can hear good Bible teaching on television. You can read good literature, and all of that is good. The problem with those formats is what is being transferred is information. That is well and good. But we need to become like people we hang around with, and we need to hang around other disciples of Christ, because we become like the people we're with. So he says, you come and be with me, because life is that which is transmitted through this relationship. You've heard me say on occasion, very deliberately from this pulpit, to describe our church as a Christian community. There's nothing wrong with the word church. It's a good Bible word. Unfortunately, in our world, church to most people doesn't resonate with the full impact of what the word means. It means an assembly, a group of people who've been called out of the world and called into a relationship with Christ as a group, as a body. And what he's talking about is the assembly, the being together of people. And that's why, you know, we talk about church. Is that a building? No. Is church, is that a denomination? No. We use them that way. That's why I like to use the term occasionally Christian community, because it reminds us the reason we are together is that we can share Christ's life together. And we can participate with others in this Christian community. All right? Look down in beginning in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That's the first time that Peter's name appears in the text of Scripture. It tells us that in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon, that was his given name, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. There you see the definition of the term Christ. It really means the anointed one, the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. We're going to come back to that as our last point, but hang on to it. I want you to look at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now I'm not going to go down through the story of Philip. You can read down through verse 50 at your leisure. But here you have these first two disciples. One of them's Andrew. He goes and finds Peter. Then he finds Philip. And the process just keeps going until the 12 are assembled together. Because life is transmitted through community, through these people being together, through these 12. They were living models to each other. And sometimes they modeled falling on your face and getting up and going on with Christ. Sometimes they followed great courage, Peter being a prime example of that. But they learn from each other's mistakes. They learn from each other's triumphs. They learn together. They ask each other questions. Interestingly, you find this in the text of the gospel. Sometimes Jesus is standing right there, and they're over here having this side conversation about what Jesus is talking about. But that's part of the process. We need each other. He shares his life. Life is what is being transmitted, and it's transmitted through community. I want to encourage all, and I commend you for being here tonight. I commend you for being part of this church. But understand, us being together, yes, in the formal times when someone stands up and preach, or the informal times when we're just greeting each other, we're helping each other, we're spending time together, all of that is part of the process of us maturing to be more mature and growing followers of Jesus Christ. We need each other. And the larger a church grows, we need to be more and more deliberate in finding venues and settings and programs where we can have and enjoy and experience community. I don't know how many people were here this morning, but probably in the second service, it was probably close to 200. And I don't know how many was in the early service, but on a really good Sunday, we've been about 260 or a few more people here on a Sunday morning. You don't know all the people that are here anymore. You can't know 260 people intimately and share Christ with them, share the life of Christ with them. So we need to be able to get into settings and meet people, whether that's in a home or informally or spending time, having a cup of coffee together, visiting, talking on the telephone, being a part of a Sunday school class or a Bible study or a life group on Wednesday night or whatever it is. All of the above is good, but we need to be together to share the life of Christ. That's what is going to occur in the developing of these disciples. Think about the things they didn't have. Jesus didn't have a chalkboard. Jesus didn't have a curriculum or an outline or notes or things on a screen behind him. Nothing he said was being recorded. You don't even get the sense that the disciples are taking good notes in front of them. Maybe there was some annotation, but you don't see that in the text. There was not a plan. There was not a classroom. There were not desks. There was not a curriculum. There was not a scope and sequence. All the things that we take for granted as part of an educational process, he didn't have. He just said, you come and be with me. You come and be with me, and you learn what it's like to live as God wants you to live. And you come together as a group of people, and together you all learn to live like Christ wants us to live. And that's the reason after he departs that this thing we call the church is the significant thing in the world today. I shared with you back in January, our opening series of this year, we talked about In Search of Church. What's the Bible have to say to us as a church, as an assembly, as a called out group of people? One of the things I shared with you then is, you want to know what God's doing in this world in this time? It's building his church. That's his primary program right now. There's lots of other things we can be involved in, social reform and justice and all that, and helping people. All that's well, good. We should be plugged into all that. But the main thing God is doing through Christ is building his church. That's prime on his program. And he does that by bringing us together. So I just want to encourage you. Think about and praise God and thank him for his salvation, because it unlocks our opportunity to grow within community. And let me just set this on your to-do list. And maybe you don't know where this is going to lead and what all this might look like in the future or in real time, but just be willing to spend time involved with other believers in any way that you can find that opportunity. Because it will develop you and help be part of the process of developing us all to be what Christ wants us to be. Thirdly, everything changes because, lastly, he knows the future. Now, I skipped over this verse, and I want you to go back to verse 42 for just a moment. I want you to look at verse 42 for just a moment. And when he brought him to Jesus, now this is Andrew bringing his brother Simon. We know from other texts that they were in the fishing business. And they had two cousins who were also fishermen, so there was some sort of partnership where they worked sort of in harmony with each other. They were from Galilee. They'd come down into the Jordanian Valley, somewhere along the Jordan River, to be near where John was baptizing, and more than likely all of them were baptized by John the Baptist. Doesn't say that explicitly in the text, but all the other followers, you would assume that had to be part of the process. And then John points to Jesus and says, this is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. They begin following Jesus. And then Jesus builds this little team of disciples. But when he brought him to his brother to him, Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. That would be the typical greeting. Typically they didn't have last names like we did. We have our last name, which is our family name, and our given name is our first or second, or if your family is real fancy and formal, you maybe have two middle names. I don't know. But the given name is is the name given to you individually in your family name. Well, they would describe it as, here's your given name, you're the son of somebody. So when he says, Simon, son of Jonah, that was probably how Andrew introduced him, or Andrew had told him who his father was. That was the common way. Look what Jesus says in the end of 42. You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. And when that gets further translated into Greek, from which our English is taken, that's the word Petros, which is the reason we call Peter, Peter. That's how we would say it in English. That's kind of a little of a long linguistic trail to get there. But basically, Jesus looks at him and says, your name is Simon, I'm going to call you Rock. I'm going to call you the stone from this point forward. Now, Jesus has never met Peter. I wonder what Peter thought when that. He's meeting this guy for the first time. All he's heard is what Andrew said. Andrew's all excited. We found the Messiah. He goes, you're Simon, son of Jonah, but I'm going to call you the stone. What is that about? I didn't ask anyone to change my name. I wasn't even looking for a new nickname. But Jesus says you're going to be called the stone, the rock. Here's what is anticipated in that phrase, and we'll see it unfolded as we study his life, but you understand, even when we went over to Acts 5, you see a little bit of it. Jesus knew what Peter was destined to become. And it was a long time in coming, but Jesus already knew in advance, and that's what he speaks to. You see, he can announce our future in advance. That's what he does in these verses. You're going to be the stone. And part of that stone, now Jesus is the bedrock foundation of this church he's building. But in some sense, Peter is a key component in what he's building. You're going to be a key building block in what I am building. And it's going to be built up of all these other living stones. And Peter makes reference to that in 1 Peter, that the church is built up of living, lively stones. He picks up this same theme that Jesus mentions at his first meeting. He says, Peter, a lot is going to rest on you. You're going to have a key role to play in what I'm building. You're going to have a pivotal occupy a pivotal position in what I am accomplishing. That being the case, he says, I say in advance, I announce to you, you're the rock, you're the stone. I think that went zoom right over Peter's head. I don't think he had a ghost of a guess what Jesus was talking about when he said it. But Jesus knew absolutely what he was talking about because he knew the future. And you know what? Everything changes when we come to Christ. Why? Because he's the Savior. He saves us. Why? Because he's sharing his life and he wants us to become people like he is in our living, in our life, in our standards, in all that we are, our character. And he also, everything changes because he knows your future and he knows mine. He knows how he's going to use you. He knows what you are destined to become. He can announce it in advance. And not only can he announce it, he can also accomplish it as well. He can accomplish it as well. You and I have way too low a view of what God is ultimately going to do with us. I want you just to, this is going to be real uncomfortable for just a moment. I want you just to look around and look at a few people that are here tonight. Would you do that? We usually don't like looking at each other. You look at somebody, you know, that's kind of weird to look at someone like that. But you have to look at me and I have to look at you. I just want you to share the pain, okay? But you know what? The people you're looking at, think about this, someday are going to walk on the streets of gold in God's heaven if they know Christ. And I'm assuming we're all followers of Christ tonight. That person that you looked at or you glanced at as a follower of Christ, when it's all said and done, they're going to be completely morally perfect, and the sin nature eventually, thank God, will be eradicated someday when it's all complete. And you say, you know, some of the people I look at, sometimes they bother me. They're not perfect. Well, neither are you. But you know what? Relax. God's got that covered. It might have to accomplish it rolling out in time, ultimately in heaven. But when God's done with all of us, we're going to be just like Jesus. We need to anticipate who we are and plug into that. And realize that as God goes down that road of taking us to that destiny, he can accomplish using us in this lifetime in accordance with his will and as he sees fit. I'm convinced that most of us, I think God probably is very gracious to us, that for the most part, he veils from our eyes all the things he's doing through us as we seek to be obedient. I think we'd probably get the big head and we'd probably succumb to pride if we saw everything he's doing. But I think if we follow the Lord, if we're obedient to him, if we're trying our best to grow in him, and as we just seek to live life for his glory, he is using us in ways that we will never know about until we're on the other side. Peter had no clue what was coming. He didn't know about walking on the water. He didn't know about Jesus stilling the storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. He didn't know that he was going to pass out some bread and before it was all over, there were going to be 5,000 people eating out of that little boy's lunch, and that he was going to be carrying this basket full of the leftovers, and there was going to be more in his basket, which is 1/12 of the leftovers, than was there to begin with. You think of how that must have dawned on him. Peter's the one that he says, hey, wait, go fishing. We got to pay our tribute tax. And they pull up a fish and look in the fish. What, look in the fish. He looks at the fish and there's the coin in the mouth of the fisherman, in the mouth of the fish that the fisherman pulls out. He was there on two occasions when Jesus says, throw the net into the water, and the fish just jump into the net to the point that it was a miracle. On and on and on it goes. Because Christ announced his future, and Christ is going to accomplish his future, and Christ has announced your future, and Christ is going to accomplish your future. Praise him, walk with him, love him, and serve him.